Let's pray together. Our God, you have written for us your word, inspired by your Spirit, through your servants who recorded it. You have transmitted it through the ages and protected it. You have translated it and granted that we can have it here with us now. May it be that your word will speak to us. May your Spirit be present. May the Lord Jesus be honoured. May it bring praise to your name, Father. And may you transform us by the things that you have said. Hear us and help us now as we study together. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through to 30. On the surface, 1 Samuel 17 is the exciting true story from a Bronze Age battlefield where the champions of two tiny little tribes fight solo to death. When you read it, particularly in its context in the book, it sort of reads like quite a formal account kept as a record, because it's the first public appearance, first public words, public act of the second king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel before the Lord Jesus, David. But you know, you read it again and it's just really quite brilliant. It's just written so beautifully. Graphic narrative, verbal jousting, family tension, humour, secrets, and an unlikely outcome. It's got everything. It's a fantastic chapter. I mean, you can easily imagine it, can't you, if you think about it, that you can imagine it being regularly put on as a play across the towns of Israel, can't you? With sort of, you know, everyone bidding to be David, or Goliath, maybe. Who knows? Now, we don't have time for all the details, but I hope that as we pass through this chapter, we will see some of its brilliance and be moved by it. But I also hope we'll see that the chapter is about way more than two ancient warriors. 1 Samuel is about God defeating his enemy through his unexpected king. That was your like tagline moment, in case anyone missed it. It's about God defeating his enemy through his unexpected king. Which means it's not just a story for those who like history. It's a story for all of us. Why? Because what happens in this valley in Canaan matches the pattern which God repeats through history. Till all his enemies are fallen, as they will, as Psalm 2 said to us at the beginning. Supreme example of the pattern is, of course, found in the Gospels. It's found in the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God defeats his ultimate enemies through his own son, the most unexpected of kings. But God's war on evil isn't yet over, is it? So the pattern recurs through history. We find ourselves caught up in tiny versions of it. So 1 Samuel 17, it's got lessons for us. We need to hear of God defeating his enemies through his unexpected king. And particularly because all of us, right at this moment and every day, are called to put our faith in this king that he sent. So, as we go, think on that. As we go through our verses, think on what they're saying, think on Jesus, think on yourself. I'm going to dive in. All I'm going to do is work through to verse 30. Sorry, I don't have any, like, I've got four Z's for you or something like that. I don't really do that type of thing, so sorry. We're just going to, like, roll through, work our way through the story. This tale is set 3,000 years ago. We're in the land of ancient Israel. We're at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. There are two nations, Israel and Philistia, at war. But it's evenly balanced. They're stuck. Stuck in a battlefield stalemate. In charge of Israel, you have a king, the first king of Israel, a man called Saul. He's a big man. I mean, literally, he's a big man. I don't just mean he's a king. He is literally a big man. He's got a superb warrior son called Prince Jonathan. And he's a failure. A very sad failure. Saul has, if you know earlier in Samuel, if not, read it later. Saul has, or listen to it later if you listen to audio Bibles. Saul has consistently disobeyed God. With the result, God has rejected him. Implication, Prince Jonathan, possibly the finest man in the country, will never rule. Immediate effect, Prophet Samuel, elderly guy who has been Saul's key advisor, has resigned. Saul is a very troubled monarch in this story. Amongst other mistakes, due to a particular act of stupidity, Saul's army previously failed to capitalise on a victory that Jonathan won. Had they won that, as devastatingly as they could, maybe they wouldn't be in this valley now. But instead, they're at stalemate. And so you have, as you heard in the description, two armies on two hillsides facing one another across a valley. The picture's even worse. Saul has mental troubles. And they are aggravated by an evil spirit. However, he does have some help. Saul gets music therapy. And it's provided by a young man called David. Now, that's great. But David has a secret. I told you, this is a great story, isn't it? How many more parts do you want to this? Saul has this music therapist who has a secret. The prophet Samuel has privately anointed him to be the next king when Saul dies. So David works at the palace, but he's also, as it were, serving an apprenticeship in which he learns what it means to be king before his time comes. Or in fact, maybe it's better to put that a different way around. Maybe it's better to say that David is learning from Saul how not to be king before his time comes. Do you see the picture? Get it in your head. Can you imagine it if you're that sort of person? Or if not, at least through the words. Two armies, two hillsides. When they fight, no clear winner. And a struggling king. Now the Philistines have a cunning plan. They decide to deploy psychological warfare to break Israel's spirit. You know, if you're at that sort of stalemate, what you need is to undermine the opposing team. Now, if I was really sporting, I could go into some sort of sporting metaphor now and talk about how one team undermines another team. And if it was one of my children, they could do that. I can't. But you know the idea. You want to do something that just shakes up the other lot so they can't quite play their game. And that's what they do. And particularly, what do they want to do? They want to put enormous pressure on Israel's weakest point. And what is Israel's weakest point? Actually, sometimes at home, I don't do rhetorical. I actually get people to answer. But I won't inflict that on you, because you may not be that type of congregation. What is Israel's weakest point? Saul. So they're going to pressure them. They're going to break them. And then they can beat them. So, verse 4. The Philistines have this crazily big warrior called Goliath. They came from the camp of the Philistines, a champion named Goliath of Gath. Gath's his hometown, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Earlier in the Bible, you have a tribe of very tall men called the Anakim. And they were incredibly scary. They scared Israel when they met them. I mean, they really terrified them to bits. Now, that was way back in the time of Moses, or actually the time of Joshua. And in fact, their leader Joshua overcame the Anakim, and only remnants of that tribe survived. And interestingly enough, some of the remnants survived in Gath. So it may well be that Goliath, genetically, because his hometown is Gath, descends from these Anakim. Probably so. And he's not just big. What do we talk about with the children? He is impressively armoured I mean, he is kitted out with modern military tech. He's got bronze all over him. He is terrifying. He is the bronze man. I mean, just listen to it again. He had a helmet of bronze on his head and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armour on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. But you know, actually, hear that again in your mind, because in some ways you should hear it as more than just a description of a Bronze Age warrior. When I was talking to the children, I talked about hearing him as a robot, didn't I? That's one way you could imagine him. Cyborg, if you want to be technical. But he's also pictured, actually, like a monster. He has mail skin, or scale skin. Okay, it's made of metal, it's armour. But he's wearing scaly skin, and he's got this metal head, and he's got these metal legs, and he's got this sharp point that protrudes out of his back. Yeah, the description's detailed, isn't it? Now, no doubt that's because it's a formal account, but it's monstrous too. You know, in the Bible, the enemies of God are visualized at time as beasts. Books like Daniel, books like Revelation. And it's not just propaganda, but it's because their wicked behaviours ruin the image of God in them. Remember we talked about with the children? What makes us unique? We have his image. We are made to be his children. And sin has deformed that and spoiled it. But here, this brutal, cruel, vicious warrior who will cut down anything in his path, he's become beastly. And he's dressed like a beast. In his scaly skin and his metal head and his metal legs and his weird point out of his back. He captures something that you do find elsewhere in the Bible, the picture of the ruin of the image of God. And of course in the Bible that's then linked to the terrible enemy who stirred that up in the first place, the greater enemy, Satan. Now Satan's a creature of the spirit world, but when he was able to appear on the earth, Genesis 3, what did he look like? A beast, a serpent. And pride left that serpent, you know, described elsewhere in the Bible as a foul dragon. That's why in books like Revelation, those who do his dirty work on earth, empires like Rome, are pictured as monsters, as beasts that devour and destroy. They're like incarnate versions, not of the image of God, they're like incarnate versions of the devil on earth. So when we read of Goliath, yeah, we're reading of a Bronze Age warrior. But we're reading of a monster, a miniature one. And when David defeats him and strikes off his head, it reminds us of Genesis 3, when God promised Satan, your head will be crushed. Now, of course, that ultimate victory wasn't struck by David. It was struck by the Lord Jesus. I said as we went through, we need to think of Jesus. Let's do that for a moment. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus faces the monster, doesn't he? He's attacked by Satan right from the start. Like David, has to face Goliath right at the start. First public confrontation. The Lord Jesus, first public confrontation is with Satan. In the wilderness. And then he's attacked at other times. And it seems that the devil even wins in the end, doesn't it? Because he gets Judas to betray Jesus and Jesus gets killed. Except that. Great moment of victory. Jesus dies as a substitute for Christians. He takes our sin. He suffers the justice that our sin deserves from God. And that disempowers the serpent. He's left us with no sin to answer before God. There's not a thing the devil can say about us in God's presence. You should kill them. Look at them. No reason. He has disempowered Satan. One day he will crush his head. The Lord Jesus, in that death, won a great victory over the terrible serpent, and has enabled us now to live for the Lord from the heart with his Holy Spirit, freed us from Satan's slavery to the glorious freedom of the sons of God, the children of God, freed us from Satan's authority. Jesus crushed any claim or hold the devil had over us. You read this chapter, hey, you're reading about two Bronze Age warriors. You read this chapter, you're hearing of a pattern which affects all of us. If you're a Christian this morning, you have a king who has protected you in ways you can't imagine. You have a king who will protect you from the worst enemy you can ever imagine. Praise God for that, eh? If we stop there, we could be done. And for all those who are thinking, great, no, we're going on, sorry. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. So Goliath, he seems invincible. But he's not, is he? He's actually a bit of a wimp. Verse 7, his shield carrier goes ahead of him. I mean, he's a wimp. Yeah, you read chapter 13 later when you've got spare time and you'll get to see Jonathan, Prince Jonathan. He defeats a Philistine outpost. And when he defeats it, he does so by having to climb up a hill. So it's incredibly dangerous because doing an offensive up a hill is not a good idea. And he leads and he goes just with one other guy, who's his armour carrier. But Jonathan goes first. He leads the way. But Goliath, oh, he goes second. He wants the shield in front of him. You die first, that'll keep me safe. He's a good warrior, but he's no Jonathan. He puts other people in front to defend him. Do you know the really sad thing? The sad thing is that that worldly attitude is also found in Jonathan's dad, Saul. It's happening on the Israelite hill too. Saul, on the other hill, is the biggest man in the army. Head and shoulders. But he doesn't go out to meet Goliath and say, I'll take you on. He hides behind others. Somebody else needs to go for me. The only problem is, Saul has a problem. No one's stepping up to fight for him. And so you get this psychological warfare. You get this torment going on. Goliath stood, verse 8, and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. He just torments them. You can see the fear in their eyes. He's probably killed many of them in previous battles. He makes this offer, doesn't he? Send one man, winner takes all. No more fighting. Just one fight and we're done. I mean, it's a lie, obviously. When Goliath dies, I mean, the Philistines don't surrender. They don't all go, oh, well, he did promise. I mean, it's just fake. But he's just freaking them out. He's just intimidating them. He's pressing on the weak spot. Boasting to intimidate. Trying to get in their heads. I think when you think of that, it does immediately remind you again, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus? Have you ever gone through the Gospels and just counted the number of people who boast around him? I mean, it would do the obvious one. You know, Pilate. Here we have Pilate, the Roman governor. The army there in the land under his command. And he says to Jesus, I have power of life and death over you. Don't you love it, the way the Lord answers him? He's just not intimidated, is he? He just looks the governor in the eye and he replies, yeah, I don't think so. It's fantastic, isn't it? Everybody boasting. He's not scared of any of them. And Pilate is then exposed in his weakness. You know, look, people big themselves up. It's what we do. And we do it to impress others, don't we? You know, thank you, social media, for helping us all. And get them to do, you know, what we want. Don't be like this. It's just wrong, you know. A Christian shouldn't want to be like this. You know, not pumping ourselves to defend our reputation or win people to our side or bully and control people, manipulate them. Don't sinfully boast. Don't do this. And the other way round, don't fear the people who boast. Some people are scary, you know. Goliath was a monster of a man. But he's not scary to God. And if the Lord fights for us, then we can pray, deliver me from the evil one. And believe he answers, because we were told to pray that by our king. And he wasn't faking it. We can pray knowing that the Lord always goes before us as our king, like Jonathan, not like Goliath behind the shield bearer. He goes before us to shield us from the stronger enemy. And that means we don't need to be scared of any enemy, because our king bows to no one. Which takes us to verse 12. And in verse 12, the one man arrives who isn't scared. David. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. He's from a royal tribe, Judah, long been known as the leader's tribe, an ancient prophecy from the great father of Israel, Jacob, about how royalty will arise from this tribe. His father, it says, is Jesse. He's an older man. You'd expect him now to be an elder in his town. But if you read chapter 16, it seems he's not. Now, that's possibly due to a dodgy family history. Read the book of Ruth and you'll know that. Anyway, Jesse's got 8 sons. Samuel turned up at his home, lined up the first 7, went through them one at a time and said, not king, not king. Not king, not king, not king, not king, not king, anyone else. And then David was brought in from the fields and Samuel anointed him as the next king. Now, I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, well, I know what brothers are like. I bet it was all big hugs and they loved him for that. Well, you'd be wrong. As we'll see, that did not go down well with all the brothers. Anyway, David turns up, he's from Judah, and he's on Saul's staff. It's a little bit surprising he's on Saul's staff, isn't it? If he comes from Judah, given how paranoid Saul is, it's a little bit weird he's got somebody from Judah on his staff. Saul actually is quite wary of Judah and its leadership place in Israel's history. Again, if you want to read back later on, read chapter 15. Chapter 15, just before Saul is rejected by God, you'll find he sets up a monument to himself, and he sets it up in a town called Carmel, which is in Judah. I think he was trying to assert his kingship, sort of. I think we all know who's king, don't we? But even so, David works for him. But only part-time, so it tells us in verse 15 that he comes and goes from the battlefield. And that means 40 days pass before David gets to hear Goliath's words. Now, I assume Israel and the Philistines were fighting during the 40 days. It's just that, no one actually took up that morning and evening challenge from Goliath, start of end of each day. But anyway, whatever's the case, 40 is a striking number, isn't it? Any Bible reader hears 40 and thinks, ooh, 40. Well, you're quite right to have that ooh feeling. In Moses' time, Israelite spies were sent into Canaan. For how long? 40 days. During their reconnaissance, they got really scared. What of? Giants. And then they returned with a bad report, saying, we can't go in there, there's giants. The result of the lack of faith was Israel had to wander the wilderness for the next 40 years under God's punishment. What's happening in 1 Samuel 17? History is repeating itself. They haven't changed. Over 40 days, they get scared of a giant until David arrives like a new Joshua. Now, it begins with verse 17 and 18, his arrival. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, bring back some token from them. Again, you read those verses and you think, well, okay, that's a nice detail. That's a nice way of telling the story. Gives us a bit more life, a bit more personality, you know. Got this picture of David carrying his loaves and his cheeses. And you might think, oh, I suppose, you know, it's just presenting David to us as a sort of very lowly character at this moment, isn't it? I mean, he's the youngest son. He's a musician. He's a shepherd. He's an Uber Eats delivery man. But it's actually deeply symbolic. Again, you have to know the backstory. Saul earlier failed to defeat the Philistines when he made a stupid vow that said, no one gets to eat until we win. It weakened them, and it almost led Saul to execute his son Jonathan for tasting some honey. That incident in chapter 14 showed up what a poor quality king Saul was. So there's a contrast too again. It's a small detail. But the first appearance of David on this battlefield is as a man who brings the richness of the land with him. He brings milk, well, it's in the form of cheese. David looks like a godly king should look. He's one who cares for his people. He's one who provides for his people. You're getting a contrast. I mean, once more, you just jump to the Lord Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus do at the start of his ministry? Well, he's baptized, isn't he? He goes to his people where they are. It says that Israel has gone out to John the Baptist and Jesus goes out to where his people are. He goes to stand with his people. He goes to stand for his people. Baptism is a symbol of being united to them. God then says, this is my son. He means it in terms of, it's literally his son. He means it in terms of, this is my king, which is the term used for the king in Israel. And then he gives the Holy Spirit, who comes down like a dove. What does the Holy Spirit then do? Leads Jesus into the wilderness, where he starves nearly to death, where he's made weak, and where the devil tempts him. Jesus relives the Israel Exodus experience in miniature form over 40 days. But the giant serpent who would stop him re-entering the promised land from the wilderness fails. Jesus doesn't sin like Israel. He quotes words from Deuteronomy. He remains true to his father's plan. He trusts his father to keep him. He overcomes the trap of the devil. And he strides into the promised land, bringing blessing all around him. That's a real king. He says, I will represent my people. Baptism. I will suffer for my people. Wilderness. I will bless my people. And it just pours out of him in all directions. What a king. David's a little picture. The Lord Jesus is the real thing. Have faith in Jesus Christ. He will care for you. He will care for you through your life. He will care for you in your death. And he will care for you beyond. He's the good king. None can stop him. Just as David is unstoppable here. Verse 20. So he arrives in obedience to his father. It says that he's risen early at the dawn. The dawn of a new day, it says that he leaves his sheep with another. Both details, I think, hint at that there's more than one sense that this is a new day for David. He's not going back to the life he's known. Things are starting afresh. The armies at the time are going out to fight with a roar. So David runs quickly to see his three brothers. And he arrives in time to hear Goliath. Oops, I just turned the page. Verse 23, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Goliath issues his defiant call, one-to-one combat. What does David see? The armies of Israel taking a step back. They're scared. They're terrified. No one's going to face this warrior. They've seen what he's done in battle. And then they huddle and they discuss the solution that King Saul has come up with. Now, there's a very obvious solution to Goliath, isn't there? Saul goes and fights him. But he won't do that. There's a second very obvious solution to the Goliath problem. Jonathan goes and fights him. He's the finest warrior they've got. But actually, Jonathan is strangely absent from this story. I find that really weird. Why is he missing from this story? He really shouldn't be. I mean, he turns up in chapter 18 at the very end. I mean, but given what we know of Jonathan, I really can't believe he's unwilling to face down the giant. I just can't see it. He's not that sort of bloke. I assume he's prevented in some way. I presume he's prevented by Saul. You know, maybe because Saul's still angry with him or something, or some other reason. In fact, I do wonder if there's another reason why that doesn't happen. You see, Saul's solution to the Goliath problem that's discussed in the ranks is this. That he offers anyone who will fight Goliath, you can be rich, you can be free of taxation in your family, and you can marry my daughter. In other words, I'll make you a prince in my royal household. You can come in with me. And I wonder if he's doing this actually to expose any rivals to the throne. I mean, it would be a superb way for him to control any rival there might be out there, might be lurking in the shadows. I don't know, maybe that's why Jonathan's not fighting Goliath. Just one of those things that nags at me when I read 1 Samuel 17. Where is Jonathan? But I do see this. David himself finds Saul's offer odd. David said to the men who stood by him, "What should be done for the man who kills the Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He just wonders out loud. He says, there's a reward for this? What do you mean? Why is there a reward for this? He's defying the armies of the living God. Why are you all backing away? Sounds, if you read his words in verse 26, it sounds awfully critical of the king. I mean, you notice the people's reply. The people just sort of murmur. Well, I mean, that's the king's policy, isn't it? They just repeat it. It's like they're very uneasy. They don't all go, "Yay, David, we're the armies of the living God. Let's get someone down there." They're all like, "Well, you know, that's what the king said, so, you know, what can you do, really?" It's like they're very uneasy. But he is impressive. He's just not scared by Goliath. And he's not frightened of Saul in saying this, is he? And you think he might be, because he's seen Saul pretty crazy when he's worked for him. But then you get a glimpse into family life. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you come down to see the battle." Eliab, his oldest brother, is annoyed. "Why are you here? Go home, sheep boy. You query the king, you tell us how to fight. You only come to watch." I don't think Eliab took it that well when David was anointed in chapter 16, do you? I don't think it went down that well. Now David replies, "Oh, I only spoke a word," and then he starts repeating the same word over and over again, and he asks everyone around him, asks the next person. Yeah, which is one of those irritating little brother things to do, isn't it? Sort of thing, you know, just one of those things they do. I was the youngest in my family, so I'm sure I did it. But even so, you've got to love David. He's just so bold. But he's bold because of his passion for the Lord. Goliath should not be allowed to do this. We have the Lord on our side. Why is the king making strange offers of reward? Why is there a problem not being dealt with? Why is no one stepping up? What is your problem? David is shocked by and challenges the feebleness of the army. And I'd like to tell you more about that. And that's why you've got to come back at 6:30, because we're at our verse. Our time is up. But as we close, if I leave you with something, let me leave you with the picture of just the fearlessness of David, because it is awesome. He's not scared of his king, and his king's pretty scary. He's not scared of his brother. He's not scared of his enemies. And you map that again as we close onto the Lord Jesus. You read through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is pressured by so many people. His family turn up and think he's like lost it. They need to get him home and, you know, a bit of calm time. Remember his disciples? Constantly thinking him unwise. Yeah, let's go to Jerusalem. Then we can all die together. The enemy thinks he's just stupid, or worse, they think he's demonic. And all of them are trying to knock him off his father's course all the time. And the Lord Jesus is just not rattled by any of them. It's just beautiful. None of them put him off course. And that is the king we have. He's just fearless. That is our king. You know, I know some people maybe sort of read 1 Samuel 17 and they love that sort of, you know, devotional approach where they like to apply it personally to themselves. You know, oh, I read that and I felt, I'm like David. I've got a fearful giant in my life, and but I can overcome that giant. Yeah, well, no, you're not like David, and no, you can't. Your king can. That's the point of the chapter. It was never you. It's him. Have faith in him. When you face what scares you, circumstances, the future, people, look to Jesus, because he's not scared. Look to Jesus. He has promised to keep you. Look to Jesus. What chapter 17 tells you to do. So just do it.